hiatus, we're back in the Gospel of Mark. So if you could open up to chapter 12, we're going to read through verses 28 to 44 this week. And the page numbers on the in the Bible are shown there for you. Now, a major theme all the way from Mark 11 all the way to the end of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus was there to replace the structure of the temple. The temple had been the center of worship and sacrifice for over 9 centuries. It was a physical place where God met men. But now Jesus would become not the place, but the person in whom God met man. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross did away with the need for any more sacrifices and, quite frankly, the need for the temple, the place of sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. So just prior to this passage that we're going to read, the Jewish leaders had repeatedly confronted Jesus in an adversarial fashion. But now, what we're going to read about is a more amicable meeting with a teacher of the law that launches Jesus into a series of teachings. If you could stand, please. I want to read to you. The word of the Lord. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well," said the teacher, "well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Please be seated. Before becoming a pastor, I had a 24-year career in business. At one point in my career, I had won an appointment to a newly created junior executive position. It was designed to be a training stop for higher level management. And part of my training was to attend this executive management training program that was put on by the American Management Association, the AMA. Now, the second week of the training, which there was about 16 of us at this particular training program from different companies, and we were sequestered at Colgate University in a program to work, and the whole purpose of that 1 week is to help us to improve our working in large groups. So at one point during the week, they split us into two groups of eight, and gave us each a group project to complete in an hour that we had to work together around the table. And so the way it was set up, while my particular group worked on this project together, the eight other people were assigned to each one of us. And their assignment was to watch us. Just focus on, for the person who was assigned to me, just watch me and watch how my interactions affected other people. And also to see how other people's interactions with me affected me. So they were totally focused on me the whole time. And in addition to that, they videotaped the whole thing. So if you can imagine that. And we were told, and that one person, So after watching for us for an hour, worked through this project, the other group got together, the eight of them got together, and discussed every single one of our interactions and had the videotape to prove whatever they felt. And so my group also had to watch the video of us trying to work together. Trying is a key word. The next day, the person assigned to meet with me met with me one-on-one and gave me my report card. And we were all told when we meet with the person is not to spare them. To give them what the group had to say in all its fullness. Now, what we did not know ahead of time was this thing was rigged. Because the project we were given, there was no way you could finish it in 1 hour. And it was designed to bring out the worst by stressing a table full of alpha males and females who are used to getting things done on time. So needless to say, it was instructional and usually humbling. We all walked away and said, why did we let our company spend thousands of dollars so that we could be totally humiliated? Well, it is precisely because relationships in business matter. Getting work done at the expense of relationships is a recipe for failure. Business is conducted through relationships. Relationships matter to CEOs, so relationships must matter to high-level execs or those aspiring to be there. But I want you to know, do you know who cares about relationships more than any CEO? You got a guess? Yeah, God. God cares deeply about every single one of our relationships, even those casual ones. You know, on the phone when you're all upset because your computer won't work and you get somebody from another country who doesn't speak your language, he even cares about those relationships. And you know what? He's always watching. He's always watching. And he's really observant. He really is. And at the end of time, we are all going to have a one-on-one with Jesus. And he's going to tell us about how we did with our relationships. And he probably might even use some divine videotape to remind us of our relationships. So that leads us to our main takeaway today from today's passage. Relationships matter to God, so they must matter to us. God cares about our relationship to him. God cares about our relationships with each other. And God cares about our relationships with all those other people out there. So I plan to pull three life-changing truths from our passage on my way to helping you understand that it's actually God himself who can improve every one of our relationships. But before we get started, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, your word is truth. Pray, Lord, like Kristen said this morning, take anything out of our minds that's going to distract us from your truth that you want to teach us this morning. and soften our hearts. Open up our eyes and ears so that we will see and understand truth and assimilate the truth from your word. And God, I ask you to help me preach exactly what is in your word, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that every single one of us would be transformed. We would leave this place different from the way we came. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. All right, so our first life-changing truth is the great command, which is to love God and love others, is one. It's one. A teacher of the law came up to Jesus. And remember, there were 613 commandments in Torah. 613 commandments. So he asked a very reasonable question to Jesus. He said, which is the most important? Jesus answers by seemingly giving him two commands. As we read Mark 12:29-31, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Remember, the question was, which is the greatest? Jesus doesn't stop there. He said, the second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you think Jesus didn't understand the question? He said, which is the greatest? Do you think Jesus mistook what he said? Probably not. Verse 33 is very important. The teacher of the law agrees with Jesus and says something very significant. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and if you brought your Bible today, underline that word "and" in there. To love your neighbor as yourself is, underline the word "is," more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You have to remember, the temple's going to be destroyed in 40 years. So there's not going to be a place to do these offerings and sacrifices. So he gets it. He says, living life, obeying Jesus and living the way he wants you to live is more important than all these religious exercises that we get involved in. He was right about that. But I want you to notice, Jesus tells the man that he had answered wisely. He commends him. Because what it's interesting is that the man used the singular verb "is" instead of the expected plural verb "are." Jesus says love God and love others. You would expect him to say "are" the greatest commands. No, he said "is." And Jesus commended him for that observations. That's why theologians call verses 29 to 31 the great command. The great command, it's one. See, the Apostle John helps us see why these two commands are really one. 1 John 4:20-21. I make sure you have these circled, highlighted, very, very important verses in your Bible. 1 John 4:20-21, it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, most of you have already heard this story that I've told before from the pulpit more than once about the man who came here a few years ago. Came here about three times. I noticed him, talked to him a few times. And on the way out, he says to me, "Pastor, you are a great preacher, and you're a great guy, and I'm going to make this my home church, but I really can't stand your wife." Now, I made that story up. I made that story up. Now, you might believe it if it was the other way around, right? But if you know my wife, no. But think about this for a second. Who would claim to think highly of a person and then despise a beloved wife? And then tell me about it. Who could possibly be that inappropriate, right? Yet, we often hear people say, "I love God, I just don't like his people." Or, I love Jesus, I just don't need the church, I don't love his church. How do you think God reacts to those statements? But it's not just other people. How many times do we ourselves, praising God, hallelujah, and hey, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I just can't stand that guy over in that pew, right? Praise the Lord, hey, praise the Lord, God. I'm mad at her. Praise the Lord, praise the God. I just wish God didn't give me this person that I'm married to. I just can't stand her anymore. We laugh. Don't laugh too hard. Relationships matter to God, so they must matter to us. Hear this. This is so important. The way we love God is to love others. The way we love God is to love others. The teacher of the law was correct. Our relationships with God and others is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's a good thing for him to say at that time, but for us, how we treat others is more important than all the other religious activities, all the other church activities we might do, including the Lord's Supper here today. Yeah, I mean that. If you don't believe me, write down these verses and go check them out for yourself. Matthew 5:23-24. Matthew 5:23-24. It says, if your brother's got aught against you, if you think he has aught against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go fix it. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about people. This was a divided church. And he told the people, you're taking the Lord's Supper? And you're you have all this division? And people were getting sick and even dying. He said, that's why. The Lord was punishing them for that. So you want to show God how much you love the Lord? Love your husband by being the very best wife you could possibly be. And do not let it depend on how good of a husband he is. You are being a good wife because you love God and you know that honors and that's worship to him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You say you love God? Keep your hands off your girlfriend then. Love her and keep her pure until she gets married. And if it's married to you, then that changes. But until then, love her the way God wants you to love her. Because if you don't love her that way, it's all about you. It's not about anything else. And love for others isn't just reserved for our friends and family. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:44. This is Jesus' own words on the Sermon on the Mount. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Boy, that's a tough command. I don't know about you. Does anybody think that's easy? Raise your hand if you think that's easy to do. No, it's tough to do. But you know what? We saw this play out this week when an 18-year-old black man told a white woman police officer who shot his unarmed brother in his apartment, even though the day before he found out she only got 10 years in prison. The next day, he told that woman that he loved her and forgave her. He urged her to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Then he asked the judge, is it okay if I hug her? And he did. And what they did was no token embrace. It's on the internet. You see the video. It's a minute and 37 seconds. Well worth your time. Relationships matter to God, so they must matter to us. The great command is one, loving God is evidenced by loving others. Number two, life-changing truth. Jesus is God, so loving Jesus is part of loving God. Jesus asked the question in verse 35, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, is the son of David? Now, I want you to understand this. The people at Jesus, this was not up for debate. People at Jesus' time clearly believed two things, all of the people, even the teachers of the law, everybody, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, no question. And also, since he was the kingly lineup, the greatest king warrior they ever had, the Messiah would also be a great political and military leader. As such, they expected them, if he showed up now, to liberate them from the tyranny of Rome. That was the general belief. By bringing this up, Jesus was not trying to debate this issue. Not at all. Jesus was trying to show them that the Messiah would be someone far greater than King David ever was. And Jesus quotes, here's something to write down for your Bible trivia. Jesus quotes the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament, Psalm 110:1. There's one for your trivial pursuit. Of David, a psalm, that's the superscript. This is David writing, or him talking. The Lord, all in caps, that means Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The Lord says to my Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, different word, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, I want you to notice that David refers to who the Jews consider the Messiah, in this verse, also as Lord who will sit at the God the Father's right hand. Jesus is trying to show all that considering the Messiah just as a man like King David was totally inadequate thinking on their part. The full significance of Jesus, who incidentally was called Son of David, earlier in Mark by blind Bartimaeus, a blind man knew he was the son of David. That can't be fully measured by his connection to David. Jesus cannot be measured. The Messiah cannot be measured by his connection to David. Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, his full significance is measured by his connection to the throne of God himself. Now, we, the readers of Mark, have a distinct advantage over the people Jesus was talking to at the temple, and we should know that. Mark has already told us as we've worked our way through this book in the very first verse. He tells us what the purpose of the Gospel of Mark is. It's to relate to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Right in the very first verse. At Jesus' baptism, the Father said, "You are my Son." We have those words. In verse 111, even the demons knew who Jesus was. Verse 311 says, "You are the Son of God." They knew who he was. At Jesus' transfiguration, God the Father said again, "This is my Son whom I love." In verse 97, God the Father's relationship to Jesus mattered to his Father. So it must matter to us. Again, the Apostle John makes it clear to us. In 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, why is this important? In the context, it's because the Jewish leaders, the very first people who should have been the first to acknowledge Jesus if they truly knew God's word, or at least open to understanding God's word, rejected Jesus as Messiah, let alone Jesus as the Son of God. So how could they possibly love God with their whole heart, mind, and soul and strength while rejecting Jesus? Well, the answer is simple. They couldn't and they didn't. Our life-changing truth is that to love God, we must acknowledge and love his Son, Jesus Christ. Anyone who says they believe in God and at the same time denies Jesus is worshiping some other God. Please be aware of that. Our culture believes that anyone who believes in God, hey, Christian, Catholic, Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, unaffiliated, so forth. If you believe in God, we're all worshiping the same God, so let's just get along. No, we aren't worshiping the same God. For example, The Jews deny Jesus is the Messiah, and they deny that Jesus is God, which incidentally denies the whole intent of the Gospel of Mark. They worship a God who has no son. To say we are worshiping the same God is illogical. And it's also it's an unexamined falsity that just sounds good, but is completely and utterly illogical, even just below the surface. Relationships matter to God. The great commandment is one. Loving God is evidenced by the way we love others. But God the Father's relationship mattered to his Father. So the Father's relationship to Jesus must matter to us. Jesus is God, so loving Jesus is part of loving God. Third life-changing truth. Our love for God must be total. 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 Total, not partial. Verses 41 to 44 are often referred to as the widow's offering. You hear it a lot during giving sermons. And these verses are often used to share an important Christian truth. And this is true. God measures our generosity not by how much we give, but by how much we have left over after we give. I'll say it again because this is true. God measures our generosity not by how much we give, because people were given large sums of money. But Jesus noted how much he gave. But by how much we have left over after we give. This is true and important. I don't want to glaze over that. But we have to find the major significance of this particular, well, no, not just this particular verse or verses, in context. We always have to read, when something is in the Bible, why is it there? Why did the writer choose to tell us about this, and why did he put it there? The Gospels in general are not all chronological. They are arranged to tell a story, to make points. And this widow's offering is placed here because there's a stream of thought here that Mark is trying to convey to us, and so is Jesus. The widow's radical total giving was used by Jesus to illustrate what radical total love for God looks like, which is holding nothing back. The wisdom of a, you know, he talks about you must love God with your whole being, love, soul, strength, everything. And then the woman gives him all the money. The wisdom of a poverty-stricken widow giving her last coins, we're not going to debate that because that's not the important point, represents her total dependence on God. That's the big point. At least with her money, the widow was not holding anything back from God. She loved the Lord with God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and with all her strength. She knew that God would sustain her. She depended on God, and she showed it. Mark uses the widow's total dependence and love for the Lord to contrast with the teachers of the law in verses 38 to 40. Not only did they reject Jesus as Messiah, let alone God, but Jesus laid bare their souls for us and told us who they really loved, and it was themselves and their places of honor in public. That's why they did what they did. They loved being the most holy men in Israel. And that's part of the reason they hated Jesus for stealing their spotlight. It seemed like they were serving others, but instead were serving their own interests. Instead of depending on God, they were mistreating the most vulnerable people in society, the widows, for their own gain. For their own gain. The widow offering in the temple was everything the teachers of the law were not. Mark is showing us the contrast there about what it means to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. Or not. So who do we identify with today? Well, I know who I identify with. I'm obviously just like the widow, right? Totally dependent on God. I wish you people were like that. Not really helpful to me to think like that. Not at all. The question is, who does the Holy Spirit want us to identify with today? And not that, you know, that's who I want to be, but who am I really like? So I encourage you today to identify with the teachers of the law and ask yourself this question, or these series of questions. What is going on in my life that exhibits less than total love for God? What is going on in my life that exhibits less than total love for God? Where am I resisting obedience to God's word? Maybe because obedience in that area is uncomfortable, let alone I'm not willing to suffer for the Lord. Are you saved but have been avoiding baptism? How about in the way you conduct business? Does it show that you're totally sold out to the Lord? Or in conversations, in marriage, in parenting, in chaste singlehood, in giving to the church or giving to the poor? Let God speak to you today. I know he's spoken to me all week. Relationships matter to God, so they must matter to us. Our love for God must be total. So let's do a quick review of where we've gone, where we've been. Relationships matter to God, so they must matter to us. When we examine our relationship to God, our love for God must be total. Total love for the Lord. When we consider our relationship to Jesus, loving Jesus is part of loving God. There are three persons: God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We have to love all three totally. And thirdly, when it comes to our relationship with others, here in the body and also out there, loving God is evidenced by loving others. Boy, you sit down and you think about this, and it sounds like a lot of hard work. And the truth is, it is if you plan to do it in your own strength. And the other truth is, if you try to do all of those things in your own strength, I can guarantee you're probably going to fail. So here's how you make all your relationships better, as much as it depends on you, by not lifting a finger. You ready? One verse. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. We love each other in here because he first loved us. We love everyone out there because he first loved us. And we know he loves them, and I know he loves all of you. As we studied through the whole book of Deuteronomy recently, the Israelites were called to love God after. Now notice Jesus, way back in verse 29, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. We have to remember, God took Abraham, an idol-worshiping pagan, and God told him he would make him into a great nation. So he grew up a great family. Number 70 people went to Egypt. He grew up his clan into this large nation of 2.5-3 million people, most likely. God saved them from Egyptian bondage with a mighty hand showing his power. And miraculous, there's no question, God saved them. And then he took them through the wilderness to the promised land and gave them the promised land. And then the Israelites were asked to love them with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength after God loved them first. God poured out his love to them in real action. And then the whole book of Deuteronomy is, I loved you, I love you, will you respond in love to me? That's what the whole book of the Deuteronomy is about. They were asked to respond in love with, they were asked to respond with love for God's prior love for them. What made them love God was all the love he had already lavished on them. That was them. This is us in Romans 5:8 and 10. There's two verses there. But God demonstrates his own love for us, meaning us, in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the symbol of love right there. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are here today as part of the body of Christ, not because of our good works, but because of what Jesus has done for us. He loved us. Because of sin in our life, our relationship to God had to be reconciled or fixed. And we couldn't do it. We weren't going to fix it. And so consider this as I say this nice and slow. Our relationship to God mattered so much that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, die on the cross for our sins. That's how much his relationship, a right relationship with us, mattered to God. That he sent his son to die on the cross for us so that we might have life. Not a good life, but an eternal life with him in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. That's how much he loved us. In 1 John 3:1, it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I love that word, lavished on us. That we should be called children of God. And that's what we are, children of God. Because of the love he's lavished on us. We need to really soak that in. But God's relationship to others matters too. So they must matter to us. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Those people out there matter to God, so they have to matter to us. If we just remember, and I'm not saying, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus died for us. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to soak this into our being and really think about it and continue to grow into understanding how much God loves. And as we examine ourselves and see our own sinfulness, we understand, why do you put up with me, God? And the answer is because he loves us. We have to remember how forsaken we were and to what great lengths God went through to fix our relationship with him and to give others the opportunity to fix the relationship with him also. And if we really understand, it's going to change the way we love God and love others. If we let the Lord, the love of God into our hearts, it's so great and so living, it can't stay in. It will flow out back to God, and it's going to flow out to the rest of our body here, the rest of the body of the church, and also to all those people out there who do not know the Savior, who are his enemies right now. Not that God is their enemy, but they see God as their enemy because they want to live in rebellion. God loves them. So I just want to remind us to soak in this truth. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us.